So this morning's reading is from 1 John 3, verses 11 to 24, on page 1229 of the Church Bibles. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we were of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us.
Bernard, thank you very much for reading for us. There, please keep 1 John open in front of you. And I'm going to pray again. Thank you, Helen, for praying. And we're going to pray again. Lord God, this morning, would we please hear your voice? Would we please listen to what you have to say? Would your Spirit do his work of pointing us towards your Son, the Lord Jesus, and helping us to live like him? Please grow our faith and help us to see Christ this morning for his glory. Amen. When you're confronted by a new baby, there are various reactions. There's the instinctive, can I have a cuddle reaction. The arms shoot out, the bundle of joy is grabbed straight away. Then there's the keep it away from me at all costs kind of response, which is usual of most men, and in particular most men probably in their 20s. But what do you say? What do you say when you've got this thing in front of you that looks like pretty much every other baby? Well, everyone knows that you have to compliment them, don't you? So, what beautiful eyes, just like a mummy's. What a lovely smile, just like mummy's. Mummy's little nose, and you've got daddy's hair? It's one of those things. What do you say? What do you do? Well, there are certain things that we might consider to be in our nature. Things that are inevitable because of who our parents are. Physical things that are natural to us. But of course, there is also the impact of physical nurturing, of parental nurturing. We've got nature and we've got nurture. And over the years, we begin to see physical traits that are replicated. As parents begin to see yourselves in your children, you kind of discover as well that it's not just the physical resemblance, but also somehow a character resemblance as well. How many times has one parent said to the other, I can see where she gets that from? Or, I know whose son he is. You see, the more time we spend together, the more alike we become. Same values, similar character, sometimes even the same mannerisms. You see, nurture is really important when it comes to understanding who we are. And that spending time, living in the same house, being together, is one of the significant ways that we're actually impacted as children. I had a university friend who you might describe as a little bit quirky. In fact, you'd probably describe him as quite a lot quirky. But then I met his dad. And suddenly the whole thing made sense. I'm sure we've got that friend. That friend who, when you meet their dad, you suddenly think, oh yeah, yeah, now that all of a sudden is clear. It explains a lot. The years of living with his father shaped the man that he had become. I knew he was his father's son, a chip off the old block, like father, like son. And this is the idea that we began to engage with last week, wasn't it? We're going to carry on with it this week. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. I think this is helpful for us to appreciate what's going on in our passage. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. What a privilege to be not just called the children of God, but be the children of God. The wonderful, demonstrable love of God that he adopts people like us into his family and makes us his children. But it might actually be that we struggle with this idea of being children of God. We might lack assurance that we are his children, the confidence of being in his family. How can I be sure? How do I know? Well, last week we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, John gave us some evidence to look for. He says this, by this evidence, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, we demonstrate whose children we are by the family likeness. The first piece of the evidence is obedience. The second piece of evidence is love for the brothers. And that's where our focus is going to be this week. It's observable, it's demonstrable, we know. So, kind of, I guess the first thing is, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Who is the father? Who is your father? And John gives us two examples to work through, firstly. So we have, on the one hand, we've got children after Cain. And on the other hand, we've got children after Christ. Okay, whose father are you? Whose child are you? Children after Cain, children after Christ. You may well be familiar with the story of Cain. It's really interesting to note that the first child of Adam is born in sin and is a murderer. The second child is his victim. But look in John's passage at how Cain is described in verse 12. It's not just that he is born of Adam. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Born of the evil one. You see, his, for want of a better way of putting it, his dad was the devil. That was his spiritual father. And he demonstrated it by his actions. And so, what did he do? Well, he envied his brother. He looked at his brother Abel and he wanted what Abel had. He was a murderer. The story of Cain and Abel is that they were both offering sacrifices to God. Cain brought some vegetables of the ground. Abel brought the livestock. And the Genesis account doesn't really tell us why it should be the case that the vegetables would be rejected and the livestock would be accepted. Now, I kind of think I might know why, and I'm having a barbecue later on to prove why the vegetables might be rejected and the meat was accepted. But that probably isn't the issue. Abel's offering was described as the best, the firstborn of the flock, the fat portions. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel demonstrated his faith in his offering, and that was more acceptable than Cain's. But I suspect that actually it was Cain's response that demonstrates more about him and his offering than anything else. He sees his brother's acceptance, and he was envious of it. He wanted it for himself. He wanted it on his terms. And so when God says, look, Cain, if you do the right thing, you'll be accepted, he wasn't prepared to do that. Instead, he was caught up with envy of his brother. He got angry, and the next chance he got, as they were in a field, he murdered Abel. We cannot get past the tragedy of this story. But like father, like son. Remember, the Lord promised that if Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Who knew that? The devil. And he said, you won't die. By his lies, the devil lured Adam and Eve into suicide. They did die as a result. The devil is himself a murderer, and Cain follows in his footsteps. So that makes sense of what's going on in verse 14. Whoever does not love abides in death. Cain abides in death. He dwells there. That's where he's made his home. He's a murderer. He dwells in the business of death. His future is death. His life is surrounded by death. It's the air he breathes. And envy, anger, is a seedbed of murder and death. You see, when we envy what others have and what we don't have ourselves, then we move into territory saying something about God, ourselves, and others. When we envy, we say, God isn't good to me. God isn't kind. God isn't generous. God hasn't given me enough. I would be a much better arbiter of what's right and wrong, what I should get. And we discover that actually our interest in God is only for the things that he's made rather than for himself. We become proud and self-absorbed, implying somehow that we deserve more than we've been given. There's injustice because they have that, whereas I don't. And the final consequence is that we begin to begrudge not just what the other has, but actually the other themselves. Their very existence reminds us of what we don't have. It becomes very painful. But those thoughts of anger and frustration leading to resentment, bitterness, are the roots of murder. Not that we go through with it, of course. But doesn't Jesus say that in our hearts we murder when we desire life without somebody else? When we prefer that they weren't there? When we're angry with them? I say it as a warning to us all. There's a danger that if we abide in this way of thinking, envy, then we will increasingly reflect not our heavenly Father, but a hateful Father. So if there are areas of our lives, people in our lives or even the church, then I want us all to recognize the danger of this and to be honest with ourselves and with God about it. Pray about it. Act in mercy and love, because we can't carry on living that way. It will consume us. And it says of us, doesn't it, in verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Basically, we are abiding in life if we belong to Christ, if we're children of God, if we're children of Christ. That old bit of it is dead. We were born again by the Spirit into new life. And so chapter 2, verse 27, it talks about the anointing you receive from him abiding in you. Chapter 3, verse 24, it talks about the Spirit abiding in us, whom he has given us. God, the generous Father, has given us himself, his Spirit, the Spirit of life. So abide, dwell, remain in that life, and eternal life will remain in you. We, as children of God, have passed from death to life as the Spirit of God abides in us. The children of God dwell in the presence of knowledge of God, and so we become like him. The children of God aren't like Cain, murderers abiding in death, but instead people of love who abide in life, people like Christ. So let's have a look through and see how that relates, how that compares and contrasts to Cain. What do we know of the children after Christ? Well, the first thing that we know is that they suffer, verse 13. It says this, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. I think this is one area where having our expectations clear is really important. Now, it may well be that sometimes when you start out in the Christian life, you think everything is going to be good, everything's going to be perfect. I'm a Christian now. Somehow the world at the start does appear different and bright and colourful. But the problem is it doesn't often last. Because life as a Christian isn't easy. You may discover that your friends don't want to talk about you talking about your faith. You aren't included in the conversation in the same way anymore. Sometimes you don't feel like you fit in with your friends and colleagues, and that can be tough. Especially if they are the ones envying you because you kind of think they think you think you're better than them. You get all that going? Sometimes that's the accusation. Christians think they're so much better than us. It's interesting how new colleagues of Karen's discover and respond when they discover that she's married to a vicar. It's quite an easy conversation starter in terms of being a Christian. But when that kind of moment of you're married to a vicar happens, the conversation changes. Changes very dramatically. Sometimes it's very much tongue-in-cheek, but other times it can be a bit more pointed. Oh, you need to look out for this one. She thinks she's better than us. Well, no. Isn't that how Cain felt about Abel? Oh, we need to make sure we watch our language around this one. We can't be like in any other surgery. Totally different. That's been their experience. And it doesn't surprise you that when people discover that you're Christians, then often they say, oh, we won't swear around you, or we won't do this, we won't do that, we won't do the other. Little things like that. But if we expect to live life as children after Christ to be straightforward, then we have got the wrong end of the stick, because John promises the opposite. Don't be surprised that the world finds you difficult. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. Know what to expect and know that you're a child of God. Well, the second thing that children after Christ do is that they love their brothers. And that's the main emphasis, the main focus of this passage. Love the brothers and you'll know you're a child of God. Now, of course, this really depends on what love is. A couple of weeks ago, we talked, didn't we, about sentimental love and how actually Christian family love isn't sentimental, it's robust. It can cope with differences. I mean, the world is a little bit confused when it comes to what love is. But love isn't sentimental. Love isn't, in this sense, kind of an emotion or a feeling. It's not the eros love that Greek would, so Greek's got four words or five words for love. And the one that's used here is brotherly love. The love that brothers have for one another. Not a romantic love. And so that's what John says in verse 16, doesn't he? We know what love is. What does love look like? Verse 16. By this we know love. That he, that's Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You see, if Abel's envy led to murder, then Christ's love leads to life-producing sacrifice. It's the opposite of Cain's hatred. But the interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't look on us and think, oh, wow, there's some people that are really worth dying for. Jesus saw us abiding in death. There was nothing lovely about us. But he demonstrated his love for us by dying for us. While we were making our home in death and sin, Jesus loved us by giving his own life. And he didn't just speak about it from some ivory tower. He came and demonstrated it once for all. He showed he loves us by dying a sinner's death to make us right with God, to forgive our sins, to adopt us into his family. Jesus provided us with everything that we need by dying on a cross. His death brings us life. We, as his children or as children of God, passed from death to life through Jesus' death. Now we abide in life and eternal life abides in us. We know it. So John calls us to love in the same way. The motive, the standard, the empowering comes from Jesus' sacrifice. And so if you want to know that you're a child of God, then if we see a sacrificial love growing in our hearts, we will know we're Jesus' disciples. If we're finding that we increasingly are prepared to put our own needs second to others, then we are children of God passed from death to life. And this will have a huge impact, I think, on our city of Sheffield, don't you? We worry and we strain to think about how we can love and serve the world out there. And it's so big. There's so many problems. There's so many issues. There's so many. Where do you start? Well, we need to start here with one another. We don't need to kind of look at the big problem and go, where do you start? You start here. Brotherly love for one another. That loving attitude developing in our hearts first will then spread to the rest of the world, won't it? What did Jesus say? By this shall all people know, the world out there know, that you're my disciples by your love for one another here. We start here. Not spongy sentimentality, but intensely practical. By this we know love, verse 16, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then he goes on to show that it's practical, not verbal, in verses 17 and 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or deed, word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We have that wonderful English phrase, don't we? It's the thought that counts. It's the thought that counts. I don't know if they have it in other languages. I don't know if they have that kind of sentiment. But Matt Bennett, it's your birthday today. Happy birthday. Great to see you folks with us as well. Happy birthday, Matt. I've said this already to Tim earlier on today. I didn't buy you a present, but I thought about it. And it is the thought that counts. So there we go. Happy birthday. Or alternatively, I saw you walking home in the terrible rain, and I thought about stopping, but I just decided I'd carry on driving. But it's the thought that counts, doesn't it? Or I told you last week that I'd pray for you about your anxiety, but I forgot. Well, thanks for thinking about it. I know you're struggling at the moment. I just wanted to know, wanted you to know that I could help. Oh, well, could you do this for me? No, I'm busy. I said I could help, not I will help. It's the thought that counts, but it doesn't. The thought counts for absolutely nothing. If you're actually withholding the things that could help from others. Have a look back at verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now just flick across to verse 15 of chapter 2. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see how the two relate? You see, what John is saying is, you've got all this stuff that can help somebody. But actually, if you love the things of the world more than you love your brother, then you won't help, because you'll hold on to this stuff and you won't help them with that. The love for the world starts here with God's people. This week we were thinking through the money course about dependence on the Lord. Everything that we have is from him. But one of the ways that we often find ourselves being provided for by the Lord is through his people. So my dad was sharing of one moment in our family's life when the bank account was zero. There were students, they were students at Bible college, and the Lord provided through the generosity of another Christian who was visiting, who didn't even know the need. They didn't know mum and dad at all, but they were generous by just giving a small amount of cash. For them, it seemed small, yet it was received with great joy. You see, the Lord does provide for the needs of his people. But how important the activity and the practical activity of love is in order to help make that happen. Because Jesus, our ultimate example of what it is to love, loved practically. But I want to just pause on this one. Because I've been trying to think this week, why is it so difficult for us to love and support one another? In fact, just take 2 minutes, 2 or 3 minutes. What are the practical things, discuss with the people around you, that make it really difficult for us to love and to be concerned and to help others in need in Western culture in our church? I've been thinking a bit about it, but why not have a chat with the people around you? 2 minutes. What are the obstacles to us loving one another and supporting one another and caring for one another in this way? Just gonna come back in there. What? Because I think I'll be blessed. I think we'll all be blessed with some of the ideas. What kind of things have we thought about? What kind of things have we discussed? What are the obstacles? What are the challenges that we face to being able to love one another practically and care for one another? Any thoughts? Just feel free to shout them out. Okay, too busy. I think that's helpful. Yeah. And we often think that what we have pressing is more important than what other people's situations are. I think that's really helpful. Thanks, Ben.
Not sharing.
Go on, Chris. Yeah, thank you. I wonder if there's a reluctance to appear vulnerable, a reluctance to share and talk about the circumstances that we find ourselves in. I think maybe that, I don't know if it's pride. I don't know if it's that we just don't feel like we have deep enough friendships. I don't know, but I think that's really helpful. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, Emily. That's really interesting, really helpful. That sometimes we're so ingrained into a way of thinking about ourselves that actually when we think about others' needs, that leads us to think more about ourselves. I sometimes find myself doing that. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, Lex. Good to see you as well. Welcome back. I'm Rich as well. Absolutely. Yeah, definitely. And it is one of those things. It's a conscious decision, isn't it? And sometimes we worry about asking the question because it might mean that we need to have to do something about it. I think they're all really helpful ideas, really helpful things to share. I wonder if we need to be convinced in our own minds. Yeah, you must be late for church, yeah. I wonder if we need to be convinced in our own minds that actually we do love and care for one another, and that when someone asks us, how are we getting on, then that isn't them prying or interfering, but actually someone who wants to know and wants to help and wants to support. And it might well be as well that when we ask that question, how are you doing, then we need to be prepared to have the answer that we don't want to hear, almost. We need to have an answer which potentially leads to activity and action because we care about one another. The love of Jesus is intensely practical. You see, he doesn't just talk about coming to rescue us. He doesn't even just tell us that we need to be saved or what to do. That's what other religions do. No, Jesus Christ comes not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. On the cross, Jesus is showing how personal, how practical, and how wonderful God's love really is. And we are God's children. And so the dimension of knowing God is vertical, but the expression of knowing God is both vertical and horizontal. It's cross-shaped. Knowing and loving God, but also horizontally, knowing and loving one another. It means not being isolated from the rest of the family. Family is a key word. And so maybe if you're thinking about Christian things, the place is to get stuck in with God's people. Being around at church on a Sunday, being in and amongst God's people on a gospel team night or something like that. If we want to be able to do the practical, tangible love of one another, we need to be family together. We want to be like a child like Christ. Maybe you're actually thinking, looking at this. I want to be a child after Christ. Well, come along and find out more within the church family. Respond to the Spirit who he's given us. Because finally, the children, whose children are you? Children after Christ are children with confidence. Children with confidence. One of the challenges that I think a passage like this leads us to is that we see various times in our lives, even perhaps recently, where we've not lived up to this kind of standard. I suspect most of us aren't sitting here thinking, yes, I can clearly see that I'm a child of God because I'm so sacrificially loving all the time. We tend to be a lot more critical of ourselves, right? We tend to feel where we fall short, where we act a bit like hypocrites. And it may feel a passage like this that says the way of knowing that you're a child of God is by looking at the way you love. It feels like it takes away our assurance. We think I'm more like Cain than like Christ. Now, it's worth examining our hearts, but I want us to do it with the final section in mind, because it is one of confidence. How do we know, verse 19, that we are of the truth? Well, the first thing is this. We know we're not perfect. We know that in John chapter 1, verse 9, he said that if we have no sin, or if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. So although we're children of God, we aren't perfect. So what do we do with that imperfection? How do we respond when our hearts condemn us? Well, the very sign that our hearts are condemning us, verse 20, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. That very sign and very fear of condemnation can become a source of reassurance, because it's a demonstration that we currently aren't the people that we or God want us to be. It's a sign of verse 24 that he has given us his Spirit who abides in us. The Spirit who convicts us according to sin. The Spirit of truth who lives and who dwells in us. It's when we can say about ourselves, I may not be perfectly loving, but I'm more loving than I used to be. I'm starting to love the person that I used to get angry with. Christians ought to be able to look back in their lives and see the way that we love others in a way that we didn't love previously. That we're growing in this element, seeing progress rather than perfection. I think, friends, here we can help one another too. A spirit of building up rather than critical analysis will help foster this kind of attitude. It's a challenge for me because I struggle in this area. Words like, thank you for doing that, or even I thank God for how you dealt with that person or that situation, rather than, don't you think it would have been better if you'd done it that way? Progress is once more the demonstration of the Spirit in our lives, the Spirit of Jesus transforming us to be more like him, abiding and dwelling in him and he in us. But God also sees more than the condemnation in our hearts. He knows everything. He knows we're weak and foolish. But by his Spirit who dwells in us, he brought us to trust in his Son. We can have confidence not in the good that we do, but in the God we know. God sent his Son to die for sin and sinners. So when God looks on us in our imperfections, he sees Christ in all his glory. That's what God knows. He knows everything. We need to trust Jesus, not ourselves. And when our hearts are reassured, verse 21, we have confidence to approach God in prayer, don't we? Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him in Christ. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. You see, we have a spirit of sonship who calls out to God, Abba, Father. Even the people who don't feel like God's children can approach him with the confidence of the Spirit. And we can be confident that God will hear, especially as our prayers are increasingly centered around him, praying for his glory. And so, what's the call for us this morning? Verse 23, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Trust him with your life. which then will flow into love for one another. And we can be confident of this, as it's the work of God's Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Trust in Christ, becoming like our Father, God in us, the hope of glory, abide in him. So we finish chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We're going to spend a few moments reflecting, praying, and then we're going to sing of God's divine love. Visit us with your salvation. All those kind of great Holy Spirit kind of stuff in there, God's love, and the promise that we will be changed from glory into glory as we see Christ more clearly. Let's spend a few moments reflecting and then we'll sing.